We're going to be this morning in John chapter 4, and as those handouts note, the 24th verse, though probably more accurately, John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, as both of those verses mention the exact same truth we'll be analyzing. I want to quote something as we begin this message in our series on the church, the second message in our series on the church as God's glorious institution. Michael Horton of Ligonier Ministries, some of you may or may not know that name, coined a phrase speaking of the worship of the evangelical church today as described as a greasy familiarity. Okay, that might seem like an odd phrase, but let me explain what he says, describing what the majority of churches do for worship. He said, greasy familiarity is the belief that we have direct and immediate access to God whenever and however we want. Whenever sincere people gather in a building to worship according to their personal tastes and opinions, God is impressed that they took the time and they cared enough to worship. It was, quote unquote, real. They were vulnerable. They got honest before God. And this is what Michael Horton calls this greasy familiarity. Essentially, to communicate that what takes place in the majority of evangelical churches for worship today is, so long as you're sincere about it, so long as you mean well, whatever you do is really approved by God for worship. And I think this recognizes what I would call a very stark crisis in the worship of the church today, recognized by this man, recognized by many others, that it is unmistakable that we have a very large problem going on in the broader church, especially in the Western world in particular. Much like we began last week talking about the misunderstandings of the identity of the church, I would almost go so far as to say the even greater crisis is the worship itself. It really does display what we do think of the identity. Because when you think of generally the churches today, you see a whole lot that takes place under the title of worship. Any number, you just pick them out of a hat, essentially, in the Western landscape, and you're bound to see some very unique things, whether it's musical productions of sorts, dramas, props, movies, you name it, there's probably a church that does certain things like that. Anything from maybe the odd to certain laughable to then even outwardly deplorable activity within the church. There's even a Baptist church in Arkansas, I believe. I was shocked when I found this online, that in order to get more children to be baptized on a Sunday, they actually went out and forked copious amounts of dollars over to build a fire truck baptismal tank with a slide on the side so that when children would slide down, confetti would come out. It was just really the epitome of how extreme this greasy familiarity, if you will, has gone in church worship today. Sincerity is not the rubric for how we praise God. God is the rubric for how we praise God. His word defines how we praise God. Not just simply because we think we know best, we know him better even, that we can assume he knows, or we know rather, what he wants. We don't, naturally. And I think this recognizes the problem today that so many have. They just simply do not know who God is. We have forgotten, or we are generally ignorant of who God is, and therefore our worship is manufactured around what we think God is like, how he acts according to our sensibilities. But I believe and I know you do as well, that God is worthy to have praise that befits his name. And the impetus is on us to search the scriptures, to think deeply about this truth, to examine how God says we ought to worship him, rather than how we think we should worship. Now, I want to look at our text today, and because it's embedded in a larger context of the story you will know as the Samaritan woman, we're going to start right at the beginning of chapter 4 for context's sake and work our way to where our text is in verse 23 and 24. So follow along with me, John chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So from this passage, we're going to narrow in again, verses 23 and 24, so you can keep your eyes there. This will be the subject, but initially, to understand what Jesus is saying there, we do have to do a bit of a brief overview of what's going on here to understand what brings Jesus to actually say this phrase about worship. And to understand this conversation, you have to understand it as a very controversial conversation. Is very odd, if not frowned upon, in that culture and at that time for Jesus not only to be speaking as a rabbi to a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman. Okay, this is a scandalous conversation, the likes of which this woman even recognizes at the outset of the conversation when she asks the question, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" So she even recognizes at the outset the awkwardness of this conversation in the first place. And to know that, because it connects to our subject, the deep animosity between the Jews and Samaritans existed at that time. a deep animosity that really grew into a religious cultural hatred. Because the Samaritans, post-exile, married and interbred with the pagan nations around them, causing them in the eyes of the Jews to be those who had, and not just in their eyes, but according to Scripture, who had gone against God's law and brought in pagan practices, not just pagan marriage, but the influence of idol worship. So that was sort of the first pollution of that culture in the eyes of the Jews. But not only that, they had chosen to worship at a different location outside of Jerusalem, where the Jews were to actually worship. They actually set up their worship on Mount Gerizim, as opposed to Jerusalem. So you have this sort of twofold factor that caused them, in the eyes of the Jews, to be quite hated, ostracized, so much so that they were virtually considered to be Gentiles. They were an awful people in the Jews' minds. That certainly became a little bit more exaggerated over time by nature of Jesus's interaction, obviously. So Jesus isolates the proper differences between the two in the narrative. He begins to deal with her heart when she's sort of bouncing around trying to avoid what Jesus is actually getting at here. Jesus talks to her about her sinful relationships with men in her life, and she jumps and escapes from that subject matter to locations of worship in verse 20. She says, as an escape, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Good attempt, but it doesn't work. Jesus responds uniquely right after that. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Very interesting, because Jesus does recognize the fault of the Samaritans in choosing the wrong location for worship. The Jews, in fact, had it right. You were to worship at Jerusalem. But what Jesus begins to say is that's actually sort of beside the point at the moment. Because in his coming, worship was about to experience and would experience a great transformation. No longer was it just important about location. Yes, the Samaritans got it wrong. Yes, the Jews were right. But now location was going to become irrelevant when it came to the worship of God's true people. Worship would be transformed. Instead of the significance of a physical temple, it would now transfer to what that symbolized, to an individual's true praise. The individual, regardless of location, could praise God and would do so, as Jesus says, in spirit and in truth. This is what Jesus does in inaugurating the new covenant. No longer is the ceremonial system, as we read even earlier, as Brother David read in Hebrews 10, no longer does it have a place in worship. It is being put out as old covenant worship as Jesus comes in and will give his life on the cross and be resurrected from the grave, bringing in the promised new covenant, away with the old types and the old shadows and the old ceremonies, now in with what Jesus Christ would be bring about, a more simplified, focused worship, and the likes of which Jesus describes here notably as spirit and truth. Okay, not form, not location, spirit and truth. And this is where I really want us to camp. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning, because as our topic presents, we are in the church, but today we're looking at worship of the church. And I don't think we could find a better new covenant description than what Jesus Christ actually gives for us here. Spirit and truth. So let's begin by defining what Jesus means by spirit. Right? Worship in spirit, point number one. This is where we're going to begin to examine this. Jesus says, worshipers worship in spirit. Now, at first glance, this word is a little bit hard to decipher. I think many scholars are kind of back and forth on what exactly Jesus is meaning by spirit, because many sort of come to the conclusion based upon it saying spirit, he must therefore mean Holy Spirit. And so what Jesus is saying is that our worship must be consumed as we're worshiping in the Holy Spirit. And that is true in and of itself. We do worship in the Holy Spirit, but I don't believe that's what Jesus is actually saying here in context. Because even though spirit can mean Holy Spirit, spirit can also just simply mean the animation of man, who he is, his total self. It makes up everything that he is. So when we mean spirit, we can essentially be communicating his entire person, what makes him up as a human. Another way of describing this would be saying heart. And that's where I really want to narrow in, because that's what I believe Jesus is exactly saying about our worship, is that in saying we worship in spirit, that our worship is to be genuinely from the heart. And that's the point I want to communicate to you as you consider this first aspect of worship. When it comes to the church, our worship is to be defined as genuinely coming from the heart. You might say being sincere, being real. This is exactly what Jesus communicates when he gives the first and greatest commandment, when he says, love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So he's saying, in essence, just fulfill the first commandment. In order for your worship to be biblical, it must be true. It must be sincere. It must come from the deepest recesses of your person, naturally from the heart. And I think this totally rings with the context Jesus is communicating, because it stands in direct contrast to the Pharisaical worship of the time, to associate genuine worship with merely following ritual and merely being in a certain location. Strict religious observance. But Jesus is saying that doesn't define true worship. Sure, location is important, and it was at that time. But what that's pointing to is the heart, the real composure of the man, the genuine desire to worship God. And this is what he is communicating. So Jesus is correcting that. Right and acceptable worship in the eyes of God begins with one who truly worships naturally out of love for God. And that doesn't come naturally, does it? Innately, anyway. When we consider who we are by birth in our fallen nature, I think what Jesus is communicating clearly is that worship is a sovereign work, or I should say, worship as a product of our life comes from the sovereign work of God in the heart. In order to have true worship, essentially, is to be born again, right? To worship in spirit, to worship in genuineness of heart, assumes that the heart is actually changed. So essentially, when we're talking about worship, true worship, by nature of what it is, must come from someone who is regenerate, who is converted, who is a Christian. It's not like Jesus' illustration. You can't get fruit from a thorn bush. You can only get fruit. You can only get apples from an apple tree, oranges from an orange tree. Otherwise, it is not natural. This is not a forced thing. It is not a formalistic thing. To worship properly is to worship from conversion. Which then gives us an implication that worship is for the Christian. Okay? When we talk about worship, it is fundamentally for the Christian. Now, I understand its focus is God, but it is a practice involved for Christians. We don't expect, we cannot expect, we should not demand, in essence, the engagement of those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You could say, in essence, true worship is not for the unregenerate. By saying that, I'm not communicating that church doesn't welcome lost people. We all believe in that. In fact, the scriptures exhort that very reality. But when it comes to worship, it is fundamentally a Christian practice. Therefore, it cannot be changed or altered or transformed to fit the sensibilities of those who are lost. In essence, it is for Christians. It ought to communicate the truth that we have in our hearts by regeneration. Now, all that to say, to apply this even further, I think it goes without saying that we must be truly and genuinely engaged in our worship. Okay, this is where it comes down to. It's sort of the easy application of this. We're called to worship genuinely from the heart. Are we worshiping genuinely from the heart? Have you thought about that? Have you considered your own worship and the sincerity that you give to it? Now, I know that needs clarification. I do not want to communicate in saying that those who have the loudest amens, that those whose arms are the highest when we sing songs, are therefore fulfilling this principle. That's not exactly what I'm saying. Right? Because we can even be involved in the form, but the heart can still be off. But on the other side, nor, however, are physical responses always divorced from the true reality of somebody's heart in worship. Do you want to be here? Do you love to worship God? Are you involved in the praises of our God? Do you long to sit under His word, be with His people, worship the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that your desire? Even this morning, as you think about this, God doesn't want, by assumption of this word, God doesn't want worship that has no reality, no genuineness. He can see right through it. In fact, He sees the heart of man when they worship. He wants those who worship from sincerity, from the pit of their hearts. So is your worship true? Is it intentional? Is it sincere? Is it from the recesses of your being? And I think, clearly, there's always great risks in talking about this. And probably one of the risks that, in many ways, we might be prone to, perhaps, is what I'd call sort of a dry, crusty formalism. I think that if you were to put us, you compare us, just on an exterior basis to many other churches, most people would probably say we are a pretty conservative church. Okay? We are a pretty conservative, some people may even say old-fashioned Baptist church. I have no problem with that. I think that's great. But as we think about that, we don't want to fall prey to thinking that our faithfulness is exclusive to just going through the motions of traditional Baptist worship. Okay, we're just doing what we're supposed to do. I think many in similar camps have become persuaded of this, that we are faithful in spirit in many ways, so long as we're just following the form, and we become almost oppositional to any display of emotion at all in the worship service. Almost convinced that if we are to display excessive emotion, that it is somehow inherently ungodly. When in fact, I'd actually, in many ways, and I'm going to qualify this as we go along, I would advocate, in a sense, for the opposite. I think that a lack of broken tears and consuming joy is often our downfall in the 21st century. Because as I read men of old who document their churches, men who were so focused on doctrine, Puritan men, who they talk about the regularity of broken believers, weeping, praising, overwhelming joy, clearly in order. We have that principle in Scripture. But emotion, right? Reality, response. I find their testimony in many ways exposing to our time. We are a spiritually cold generation. And I'm advocating for the pursuit of heartfelt worship. Loud, joyful singing, heartfelt engagement, responding to the word, investing in your brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, God made us emotional for a purpose, not so that they're out of control, I know that, but actually that our emotions would be involved in the service, that we would love the word, that we'd be involved, that our emotions would even be displayed and engaged. We're called to have affectionate worship, to be engaged in the process, not to fear that response. May it be our worship in spirit. Now, I know many of you are going to start calling me Alex the Pentecostal. Maybe. And that's fine. But I want to talk a little bit more about this. So I think there's much more to say. I want to move on to the other portion here. Jesus says we are to worship in spirit. He says we are also to worship in truth. And this is my second point of the text. It says in verse 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming," Jesus says, "and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." We cannot understand those two terms to be mutually exclusive. They are not. It's not as though sometimes we worship in spirit over here, and then also we might favor worshiping in truth. To understand what Jesus is saying is to understanding these on equal planes. They go together. You cannot break the two apart. We are to worship in spirit. We are to worship in truth. And by what Jesus is saying, truth, I believe is very self-explanatory. Essentially, Jesus is saying when we worship in truth, we are doing what is right. And truth, in other words, means as revealed by God's revelation. So we are doing what the Bible says when we say that we are worshiping in truth. Okay? So we might summarize this portion of Jesus' definition as follows. And if you have a handout, here's the answer. Our worship must be instructed by Scripture. Okay, this is the other portion of the truth that if we didn't understand this, we'd be at risk at some pretty large faults. Truth. God's word. Our praise of God is defined by God. It is not simply worship because it feels like worship to us. It is worship because God says it is worship. And this is where the majority of churches, I think, fall into this large ditch, probably the greater one of the two. A large mistake that we've already pondered in pursuing the feeling, in pursuing the emotion and the euphoria, there is a throwing off of the shackles of the restrictions of Scripture for that pursuit, throwing off the Word of God altogether to produce an experience as the ultimate goal. And this is where we get much of what is known as the charismatic church today. Tiny motivational pep talks, lights, and imagery meant to excite and dazzle. Even music played at the close of the message to stimulate a response, and on and so on and so forth. I even remember when my wife and I were dating, and there was a church service in the city for young people that in many ways sort of epitomized that reality, which was the pursuit of emotion. And there was an invite into the service to sit down, be blindfolded, and listen to music for hours and hours on end with no instruction from the word, just simply experience. And I felt that really epitomized what the church is trying to do, sort of work up the emotion for a response. Work up the feeling, work up the euphoria as the final end. Really, so much of that ends up really being no more than a rock concert instead of actual worship of the Lord Jesus. And what so many are missing here in attempting to give people this spiritual high is the truth. And I would advocate that the truth is the source to the spirit response. You're missing it. Right, and the effort that so many have to move away, as I mentioned, from the shackles, the restrictions of the Bible, they actually end up restricting us to working up our response to the Word by nature of ourself. It's a useless effort. We'll go through the motion over and over and over again, and maybe some of you are from past church experiences with that, where the spiritual high, as it were, wears off early on in the week, and you're right back into the things that you did before. I would call worshiping in truth the actual freedom, because it leads you to a real response of God, a genuinely spirit-wrought, word-wrought response. Instead of restricting you from receiving the benefit of truth and always to pursuing a self-motivated spiritual high. Worshiping according to God's word is liberation. To worship as God has intended, under the instruction of his word, to experience his many blessings. And it is his means of stimulating actual heart response. So I stress again, brothers and sisters, again to this point, we must worship according to truth. We must worship according to scripture. It's not only that it's the pathway to true engagement, it's just simply because we are not at liberty to define how God is to be worshiped. And that's where I want to turn your attention to what is, in many ways, one of the most powerful illustrations of this point in Scripture. Now, hold your place in John, but turn back with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 10. I want to read for you an Old Testament example of the importance of this principle that we're communicating from the Bible. Leviticus chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said: among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." That is a weighty example of worship. A heavy example of a response. God kills the two sons of Aaron, just previously brought in and anointed for their ministry because of their foolishness in the presence of God. A great evil resulting in his swift punishment that Aaron is even told is so egregious he is not allowed to grieve their absence. I mean, this is a serious, serious evil in the eyes of God. And I want you to note the reason that God killed these two men. They offered what is recorded as unauthorized fire. And depending on your translation, you might have the word strange there. They offered unauthorized, strange fire. And the author goes on to describe that this is what God has never commanded them. What he never prescribed. What he never told them that they could offer. But they took the liberty to invent their own form of worship and bring it into God's presence. And what this reeks of is the most grotesque form of idolatry, essentially, is assuming that these men knew God better than God knew himself and therefore could define a more holier form of worship. It's an awful reproach and stench to God. And lest we think that this example or an example of God's response is isolated to the Old Testament, the New Testament has its own examples. With people even in the church at Corinth misusing the call of God to practice the Lord's table, being struck with illness by God, and even some of them being killed because of, in many ways, the exact same action. Idolatry. And because, as the author of Leviticus states very clearly, among those who are near to me, God says, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And that is an important and very important phrase. God is holy. God is separate. God is not like us. He is infinitely distinct. He is pure to the infinite degree. And this is critical to our understanding of his worship. He's jealous for his name. He's jealous for his glory. He will defend it, if necessary, against those who seek to belittle his character in worship. This is really the perfect definition of what is so much called worship today. Trivialization. Trivializing the holiness of God with simple, small, and maybe not simple is not the greatest word, but silly, odd, childish activity that takes place in the church that does not uphold the name of God, but demeans it. And God won't stand for it. He will not endure it. And this is why so many churches, I believe, who have embraced this form of worship only last for so long before they dwindle out and diminish after soiling the testimony of Christ. So we have a deep warning in Scripture from this. But the question now we need to ask is, okay, so what? Now, what do we do? How do we take these deep principles of Scripture and apply them to our worship? Obviously, these are deep and important truths. What do we begin to do? And the first thing I want to point out as we draw close to a close with application this morning, church, is to remember that we're here for God. Remember that we are here for God. Worship is not all about us. It's about God. And after all, this should be our resignation. We want this. We desire this. We want it to be about God. Who do we ultimately want to please? Who is the one who is worthy of our praise, if not God? Our praise is oriented and conducted surrounding God and not us. Now, in saying that, I don't mean to communicate that we do not benefit. Of course, we do. We benefit from the fellowship of God we experience in his house with his people. We do come and we do benefit, but still, the ultimate purpose that we're here is for God himself. And I think that exposes, in many ways, a common phrase that I've heard from those leaving or in the process of choosing churches is that they just didn't get something out of it. I don't know if you've heard that phrase. Maybe you've used that phrase. But I don't want to stay at that church because I'm just not getting what I want out of it. I'm not being served. I'm not getting what I desire. And maybe that language indicates somebody who is not being fed the word. That could be a reason. It could be a righteous reason. But typically, it communicates someone who doesn't feel like they're being served, doesn't feel like they're receiving the great benefit. They're not being catered to. There's not enough activities for them. And so they leave. And this is fundamentally a wrong understanding when we consider church. Because church is not all about us. It's all about God. You go to a church that elevates his name, prioritizes his gospel, emphasizes his worship. It ought to be God that is the motivation for us. And that's important because it doesn't simply help us just reorient the way we think about church on the Lord's Day, but what we do on the Lord's Day, how we actually worship. Does what we do, and this is a question we ought to think, is what we do actually honor God? Is it have his honor in mind? Why are we doing what we're doing? We ought to be asking. Because you can get utterly lost bringing in all sorts of practices in worship that are essentially the stuff that everybody likes. Everybody wants to see this. Let's just do this. Instead of, does this practice have God in mind? I'm running out of time. I want to come closer to the end. But my second point out of these applications is what we do must be biblical. Okay, Christians, if you didn't hear much of else of what I said, here's where you need to zoom in. Okay, here's where you need to give your attention. Okay, what we do for worship must be biblical. And maybe I should further emphasize that we must only do that which is biblical. Okay, no more. As I mentioned before, we're not at liberty to decide what we do or do not do on the Lord's Day. It is God who defines his worship. And if we are committed to honoring God, we will be committed to ensuring that our practices remain within the confines of Holy Scripture. And I want to just quote the writings, the elegant articulations of our Baptist forefathers on this, as what was historically believed for many, many, many years. This is coming from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Okay, this is, they say it far better than I could. Chapter 22, paragraph 1, they write, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." We've always believed this, essentially, is what I'm seeking to communicate. The conviction that Scripture defines us has always been the biblical understanding, especially as we consider even our own convictions. And then the next question is, okay, well, what then is prescribed by Scripture for our worship? That's the next question you probably have in your mind. And I would borrow from their language because it just takes the passages right out of the Bible for us. The confession goes on to say, paragraph 5, the readings of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:13, preaching and hearing the word of God, 2 Timothy 4:2, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. That's Colossians 3:16. As also the administration of baptism, Matthew 28:19-20, and the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:26. And they end by saying, all are parts of religious worship of God to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. That's the spirit portion. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in an holy and religious manner. It's really quite simple, isn't it? It's incredible. The wisdom of God here is really so glorious, because you think of how repeatable this pattern is, don't you? Right? Consider just losing everything. And I've used this example before, just losing all of our resources. And God has put it down to a Bible, a bread and a cup. And if you've got someone for baptism, then you need some water. Isn't it incredible? I mean, you think of how repeatable that pattern is throughout the rest of the world. That's why we have Christians all across the world who have far less resources than us, but are being faithful to the word of God in their worship. They don't even have a building. They hardly have a roof over their heads, and they're still following these basic patterns. And I often wonder how difficult it would be for some very modern, very large churches who have sort of developed a more contemporary view of worship to repeat that if their resources were gone. They would virtually lose their ability to do what they regularly do. And that is, in many ways, an argument in and of itself. It's just that simple. God has given us a clear testimony of how we are to worship, and there's nothing ambiguous about it. It's very straightforward, and it's magnificent, and God will bless it. Now, I want to recognize one qualification here, because many of you will say, okay, well, that's well and good, Pastor Alex, but what about pews? What about pulpits? What about microphones? Okay, the Bible doesn't command those. Should we discard those because they're not explicitly mentioned? That would be a great question. To which I would answer, no. Don't overthink it. Okay, the Bible gives us examples of what I would call incidental details that are necessary to practice what is prescribed for worship. Okay, incidental details necessary to practice what is prescribed. And we have examples like Ezra standing on a wooden platform to proclaim the word of God to the people, Solomon's portico being the shelter for the church, the New Covenant Church gathered in Jerusalem, even the table that Jesus and his disciples sat at to practice the very first Lord's table, Lord's Supper. You can see that what I would call circumstantial portions of our worship designed to uphold the part, designed to uphold the prescribed element, are advisable, are approved within Scripture. Because we today, we have what? We have amplification this morning. We have hymn books that we're singing from. We have bulletins that we're reading about the service. Each are upholding the prescribed element. Okay? Amplification to broadcast the preaching. Hymn books to support our singing congregationally. Bulletins to communicate the order of service. What we're doing in conformity to the Word. Probably, though, the problem becomes, brothers and sisters, when the circumstantial detail sense becomes contradictory to the element it supports. What I mean by that, in other words, is it grows disproportionately larger than what the prescription of God is for our worship. And to give you an example of that would be how some churches may use sort of visual technology to go from simply communicating the basic parts of our worship service to becoming, in essence, a visual theater production. Whereas most of the service is really conducted on the screens, the entire time you're visually stimulated by a screen instead of being brought in to the worship service. That's an example of where a circumstantial element disproportionately grows and eats up the actual prescribed aspect. All this to say, we must be biblical in our worship, brothers and sisters. We worship the one true God, and therefore we want to take very seriously his worship and very seriously his praise in accordance with the great fear that we have for him. Now, this is where I close, and I know I've gone a little bit long, so thank you for your patience. I want to close with a very important note. Our praise begins with Christ, okay? If you don't get this point, you don't get the whole thing. You're going to lose it all. All right, everything that you end up doing is may going to repeat Jesus' pattern of just location. Okay, don't miss this. Our praise begins with Christ. Lest we find ourselves just sort of fearing the form and then beginning to trust in our observance to commands, we can't forget all of this starts with Jesus. All of this starts with Christ. If the basis of our worship isn't founded in the Lord Jesus, we're just going to get it wrong. Because the reason you can even worship this morning is Jesus. He is the one that has bought your worship in his own blood. He's made a way for you to come to the Father freely through his sacrifice, to enjoy reconciled worship and praise and fellowship with God that would otherwise be absolutely impossible for you. And now he invites, with our distractions, with our petty faults, our waxing and waning love, to come into his presence and to worship. He knows our heart, and praise God, he's bought us. If you don't have Christ in your sights, you're not going to worship rightly. If he's not the motive of your heart, you won't worship at all. And getting serious about our worship as a church has to begin with the right motivator, has to begin with Jesus. And my desire this morning for you, beloved, is that your hearts would be stirred as you consider the beauty of Christ, to be biblical, to pursue worship in spirit and in truth all the more. Because you love Christ. You love what Christ has done. You love what Christ has freed you from and freed you to. You can't get enough of the Lord Jesus. So Christian, come to him, come to Christ, reignite your passion for the worship of God to instill in you a deep desire to lift up the name of God according to his will. An unbeliever, this morning, throw yourself on the Christ who has redeemed lost sinners like yourself. Because you were made for a purpose. Your purpose was to glorify God, right? And enjoy him forever, right? First, the first answer of a great and well-known catechism. Your purpose is to enjoy and worship God, which is what He has designed us for. It is our original purpose, and it's not too late to come and worship this God through Jesus. Worship from a changed heart. Experience the grace that can be yours in the Son, and join the worship of those whose praise will last into eternity. And I end there, brothers and sisters. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray.